We continue our study of Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 8. And I will read it for us. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native tongue, the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is to finally appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have right unto and interest in the scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. So this morning our topic is the providential preservation of scripture. And what we're going to do is consider what exactly do these words that are in bold mean by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages. Last week, we stated what we confess, that the scriptures are kept pure in all ages. This week, we're going to study what exactly do we mean by that, or how have the scriptures been kept pure. And so this will require a little study on the doctrine of providence in general, and in particular, with the special providence of God towards his church, and his singular care and providence in the preservation of scripture. So I've included a couple of related texts out of the Confession and Catechism, larger catechism, that deal with the doctrine of providence, which we'll come back to later. So our first point is, why do the scriptures need to be preserved? You may have listened to last week's study and that said, I agree with all of those things. I agree that the scriptures have been kept pure. But now we want to look more on a more practical level. What exactly are we saying? You know, what exactly are the issues that the scriptures have faced throughout the ages that make it necessary for us to confess this doctrine of preservation? And so we can simply consider this, that the scriptures were originally written by hand by the apostles and prophets. They were written by hand and they were copied by hand. And with this hand copying of the scriptures, there carries with it an inherent risk of errors being crept in through either the negligence or the ignorance of the copyists. There's also to consider the malice of heretics and also the attempts of the enemies and persecutors of the church to destroy the scriptures. So we who live in the age of technology, of word processors and computers, we don't think much about preserving the text of what is written. We write an email, we write a paper, we email it, we submit it by electronic means, and we are confident that exactly what we've written is going to be received. This was not the case when the scriptures were written and copied. And God is wise in doing so. You see, the fact that the scriptures have been preserved pure unto this age is, in fact, a miraculous thing, which testifies to the divinity of the scriptures. It testifies that the scriptures are indeed of God, and that the God of the scriptures is indeed the true and living God. Because if God had his scriptures written and transmitted at such a time where human technology was the efficient cause of their preservation, there would be no glory for God. It would simply be attributed to the wisdom of men that the scriptures had been preserved. And so, as we consider the fact that the scriptures were written by hand and then copied by hand, we realize the great difficulty in accuracy of the copying of the scriptures. You see, when the scriptures are being copied by hand, there's the risk of the copyists either misspelling words, replacing words that are similarly sounding or similarly written, or letters likewise, or perhaps skipping a line that might have the same word. So there's a word here that's up here, and there's a word down here, and they skip what's in between because their eyes jump. And so all these things, we confess and we acknowledge that these risks of error can and in fact did happen to some degree. However, even in the midst of this, we confess that the God was good in his singular care and providence to preserve his word as pure in all ages. And so let us consider what we mean by the singular care and providence of God. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, verse 7 reads, "As the providence of God doth in general reach unto all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church and disposes all things to the good thereof." And Larger Catechism 18, what are God's works of providence? Answer: God's works of providence are his most wise, holy, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. So let us consider the general providence of God. We saw here that God's works of providence are his preserving and governing his creatures and ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. So the first thing I want us to note is that providence is teleological. By that I mean it has a purpose or it has an end in view. And what is the end or the purpose of God's providence? So generally speaking, the end or purpose of God's providence is to glorify himself. He governs all his creatures and all their actions for his own glory, to bring about glory. And so, just like we did last week, we considered what exactly does the preservation of Scripture mean in light of the end for which it was ordained. Let's also consider what providence is in light of its end. And this will help us to understand what our confession is saying here. So the end or the purpose of providence is to bring God glory. And two things are necessary for God to bring himself glory through the providence of his creatures and their actions. These two things are, they must be preserved and they must be governed. So if God has ordained to use you, Rihanna, for his glory, by bearing 8 children, 5 of which are going to be mighty pastors, or I don't know how many sons you have. 4? Okay, 4. The other 4 are going to be mighty mothers and pillars of God. You have to, first of all, you have to exist, right? You can't be useful to the glory of God if you don't exist. So God, he brought you into existence, and he will preserve your life until you breathe your last, hopefully after you're 100 years old. So he preserves your life. That's necessary in order to bring about his glory in your life. And he also governs your life. That means he directs your life. So he directed you to your husband. He directs all the aspects of your life in order to bring him glory. And this is generally true for all things that exist in creation. God preserves them in the sense of he upholds them by the word of his power. Only God exists from himself. When in creation, God brought the created order into being, and in providence, he sustains them in their being. They exist not from themselves, but in reliance upon the power of God. And so he sustains them in their existence, and he governs them, he directs them, ordering them and all their actions to his glory. And when we can consider this generally, for example, we consider this generally of all men. We can say that all men are governed by providence to the glory of God. But if we look at men more specifically, we can look at the elect and the reprobate. God governs the elect In this way, he brings them to salvation. He shows them his mercy so that he'll be glorified. How? In their salvation. So he effectually calls them. He brings them to Christ. He works faith in their hearts and all things that are necessary for salvation. And he's glorifying them in this more particular way. So we can say that the salvation of the elect is a subordinate end or subordinate purpose to this more ultimate purpose or end of glorifying God. Or you could look at the reprobate. God is going to glorify himself in the reprobate also, but in a different way. And that is by withholding his mercy from them, leaving them in their sins and damning them, and thereby glorifying himself in the justice that he displays on them as vessels of wrath. So this is man generally considered, has this ultimate purpose in view, the glory of God. And then as you get more specific, there's more specific purposes that are subservient to that ultimate purpose. In the case of the elect, it would be the salvation which brings glory to God. In the case of the reprobate, it's their damnation which brings glory to God. And you can get more and more specific in each case. But we also saw how God has a special providence towards his church in that he disposes all things to the good thereof. So not just with specificity to the particular circumstances of all things, we have actually all things that are disposed to the good of the church. So whatever God is doing in the world, in the universe, he's doing it with an eye, not only at the ultimate end of bringing himself glory, but bringing himself glory through showing his goodness to his church. And we heard about this in a recent sermon, how God, or Christ, in his kingdom over all things, he disposes all things, he orders providence for the good of his bride. And so we must take note that when we say that the church is governed by the providence of God, we don't just mean in a general sense the glory of God, but it's in particular to bring about his glory through showing his church his goodness. And all things are disposed to that end or ordered to that end. And so we can consider in particular then the providence of God in preserving the scriptures. So when we say that the scriptures have been preserved, we don't simply mean that they continue to exist in the sense that the works of Aristotle or Homer continue to exist in some sense, but that every single word has been preserved down to the last jot and tittle. And that is so that the subordinate end of the scriptures, or the subordinate purpose of the scriptures, can be met. And what is the subordinate end or the purpose of God's preserving his scriptures? We studied this last week. It's so that in all ages, his church would have comfort and hope and have a judge or rule of faith and life whereby to live and to judge religious controversies. And so I've included this quote from John Owen, which reads, "It can then, with no color of probability, be asserted, which I yet find some learned men too free in granting, namely, that there hath the same fate attended the scripture in its transcription as hath done other books. Let me say without offense, this imagination, asserted on deliberation, seems to me to border on atheism. Surely the promise of God for the preservation of his word, with his love and care of his church, of whose faith and obedience that word of his is the only rule, requires other thoughts at our hands. We add that the whole scripture, entire, as given out from God, without any loss, is preserved in the copies of the originals yet remaining. What varieties there are among the copies themselves shall afterwards be declared. In them all, we say, In them all, we say, is every letter and tittle of the word. These copies, we say, are the rule, standard, and touchstone of all translations, ancient or modern, by which they are in all things to be examined, tried, corrected, amended, and themselves only by themselves. So what Owen is saying here is that if you were to say that the preservation of Scripture simply means that in the same way that we have ancient works, like we have the Iliad from Homer, we have the works of Aristotle or Plato, they exist. This Bible is also an ancient book that happens to exist. God has, by his general providence, kept them in existence. This would border on atheism. It would border on atheism because it's a practical denial of the goodness and care and love that God has towards his church in giving him or giving her his word for their comfort and for their hope and to be a rule unto them. Titus 1:16 talks of those who profess to know God, but by their works they deny him. So it's possible to profess to know God with your lips, and yet by the way that you live or the things that you profess, the other doctrine you profess, to practically deny his existence. And so in the same way that the people in this world that say that they believe in God, but the God that they believe is actually a figment of their imagination, a God that lets them do whatever they want, that's simply an abstract idea of the universe that gives them cute quotes to post on Instagram after a breakup. You know people like this. That God is a figment of their imagination. You can practically say that they are an atheist even though they're professing to know God. In the same way, if you are someone who is professing that the scriptures have not, in the way that we confessed last week, been preserved down to every jot and tittle, then this would to border on atheism. And so, how has God, in his providence, preserved his word? First thing I want to do is I want to show you something in the scriptures. I want to show you the office of the scribe. Christ gave scribes to his church for the task of copying scripture. Matthew chapter 13, verse 52 speaks to this. Therefore, every scribe which is instructed in the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things old and new. In Matthew 23, verse 34, Christ speaking to the Pharisees. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. So you see that Christ has sent to his church scribes. Now, what is a scribe? You may be familiar with Ezra the scribe. A scribe is a teacher or a doctor in the church, sometimes called a doctor of the law, an expert in the law. Now, part of their office was to be someone who is an expounder, a teacher of the word of God. They would preach and teach. But in particular, they had this title of scribe because they were the custodians of the copies of the scriptures. Scribe means one who writes, a secretary. So Ezra is sometimes thought of to be someone who, for some reason, the original copies of Moses were lost, and the Holy Ghost so inspired Ezra that he wrote those copies again. Whether that theory is true or not, it speaks to the fact that there's this idea of Ezra the scribe being a man who is a copyist or a writer. And we actually see some examples of these scribes in the New Testament. We saw it, I think, just last week in 1 Peter 5, chapter 12. You know that the epistle of 1 Peter was written, the apostle who is thought of as the penman is Peter. But it actually says that the man who was physically writing it was Silas. You see that in 1 Peter 5, verse 12. by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, and so forth. I have written. So Peter wrote by Silas, or Silvanus, as it's said here. There's other examples in some other epistles. At the end of Romans, we see that Paul, in verse 22, it was a man named Tertius that actually physically wrote the epistle. So basically what you had here was the Spirit of God was inspiring these apostles to speak, and they had a man, Silas or Tertius, in the room physically writing what was being written. Now, think about God. Who is he going to appoint to this task of being a scribe for the apostles, or being a scribe for the copying of these scriptures? Is it going to be some Joe Schmo off the street? No, it's an appointed office. This is why Jesus said, I will send you scribes. And if you look at the life, if you read through the book of Acts, you see that Silas was not just some ordinary man, but he was a prophet, or at least an evangelist, a man who was an extraordinary officer in the church. He was a preacher and a teacher, and it was him as an officer of the church with that teaching, and a special, in his case, an inspired authority, such that he wasn't writing this by mere human skill, but by the direction of the Holy Spirit, not letting him err. And so the copying or the writing of the scripture was committed unto these scribes. And you can see this throughout the New Testament. You read of the scribes and the Pharisees. In the book of Acts, we read that in every city, there's synagogues where the Moses and the prophets are being read out loud. How did they get there? It's because they were copied. The scriptures were copied. And there was the job of these scribes to copy the scriptures. So there are men appointed to this task of copying the scriptures. At time, there were inspired men like Ezra or like Silas. And it's safe to think also that in that first century, at least when the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists were still around, that the scribes who were copying the scriptures and distributing them to the churches were also inspired men. And so we see that God's providence included not only men to whom he would give the revelation, but also men who would copy the words down and distribute them. The office of scribe. That office of scribe being an office of is the office of teacher with a particular function, which is given the copying and being a custodian of the scriptures. And so we can see then that as this task was not left to the wisdom of men, but by the appointment and ordination of God for officers from the church, likewise, it ought to be today and throughout all ages. That just as the preaching of the word in the first century or in the Old Testament was committed to the priests and the prophets, or in the first century, the apostles, that task is not committed to anybody in the world, but it's committed to particular officers of the church that are duly gifted and called. Likewise, there ought to continue to be doctors or teachers in the church who have this task of copying the word of God. And so, as we briefly discussed last week, the academic work that's being done outside of the church is not to be approved of, because these men are unbelievers, atheists, that don't even believe in the scriptures. They have no business. And so when they come to us and they're saying, aha, this is actually not scripture, we've made a discovery, that's not a valid assertion that we are to take, because it's not by one of the appointed scribes which God has left to his church for her building up. And so, as I've said, we acknowledge that at least with the uninspired scribes, there were times when minor errors would creep into the copies. But what we confess is that through the collation of the copies that are approved and in the possession of the church, the exact word of God can be arrived at. So we're not believing in a endless enterprise of textual criticism that just goes on and on and on, generation after generation, PhD after PhD being written, and we don't actually believe that it can actually be found what was originally written. We believe that any such minor copyist errors can be corrected, and indeed have been corrected, and we have the Word of God. And so what are the rules for navigating such variants when collating the scripture? By collating, I mean you compare the copies. You know, this word says, this copy says this word, this copy says this word. How do you figure out what is the correct reading? William Perkins gives his helpful rules in his book on preaching. And William Perkins says, if a word given in the Bible, whether it be an Hebrew or a Greek, if at first do agree with the grammatical construction and with other approved copies, if it also do agree in respect of the sense with the circumstances and drift of the place, and with the analogy of faith, it is proper and natural. I lay down this rule not because I think that the Hebrew and Greek text is in all copies corrupted through the malice of the Jews, as Lindanius doth wickedly culminate, and after him all papists, but that the diverse readings, in which some places have crept in, either by reason of the unskillfulness or negligence and oversight of the notaries, copyists, or scribes, might be scanned and determined, as in Psalm 22:16. In ordinary copies, the words run thus, Kari, that is, as a lion, my hands and my feet. In other copies, the reading is diverse after this manner. Karu, they have digged or pierced my hands and my feet. Now the rule propounded doth teach that this latter reading is to be followed, for it agreeth, one, with a grammatical construction, two, with the circumstances of the psalm, and three, with some ancient copies, yea, even by the testimony of the Jews. So Perkins has laid down some rules. First, you look at the grammar, and also you compare with the approved copies. So what is an approved copy of the scripture? Some copy that's been found in a bundle with a bunch of books, fake scriptures written by heretics that's been sitting in a cave for 1,200 years, however long, is not an approved copy of scripture. So that doesn't count. That's not even in the discussion when we come to do this collation. We look at the copies that have been approved and passed down generation to generation within the church. And so you can look at the grammar of the Hebrew or the Greek, at the sense of the circumstances of the context which is in which it's written, and also with the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith is interpreting scripture with scripture. You look at the scriptures and, for example, if you have a place in scripture that can be interpreted two ways. One way is heretical and contradicts the rest of scripture. Another way is consistent with scripture. Then, by the analogy of faith, you conclude that it's the second interpretation that must be correct, because scripture does not contradict itself. And this is how the Reformed faith has done its collation of the scriptures. It, first of all, is only dealing with the approved copies of the scriptures that have been passed down. It's not looking at corrupt copies that have either originated with heretics or have never been in the possession of the church. It also looks at the consistency of the grammar and the analogy of faith. And in so doing, you can take the copies that have been passed down, you can find all of these copyist errors that may have crept in over time, and the work can be done, and in fact has been done, and you can come to conclude what exactly was written originally by the apostles and prophets. And you see that how this is a faithful endeavor. It's not the faithless work of the academy, which is really, they're just having fun. They're just looking for new, interesting things to write new PhD dissertations on. That's all the top PhDs in textual criticism, as Pastor Chris has pointed out, they're unbelievers. They don't believe in the preservation of Scripture. They think it was an invention that the Westminster Confession of Faith came up with. One of the top scholars in the field of text criticism is an atheist. And yet, there are many believers who follow his work. He has a book that has 9 propositions about the transmission of Scripture. And there are believers who agree with 8.5 of them, but they just deny his conclusion, but that's not consistent. If you're following this man's methodology, then you're going to have to follow his conclusion as well. And there's a reason why he doesn't believe that we have the words of Christ in their exact form today. So, to sum it up, when we confess that God, by his singular care and providence, has kept his word pure, we're looking at that singular subordinate purpose which God has for his scriptures, to comfort and to guide his church in all ages. And to that end, he has preserved not only the general idea, but the very words, the jot and the tittles of the text in all ages of the church. So that in every age, we confess that the word of God was kept pure and in the possession of his church. So we say that just like today we have the pure word of God, the church in the 17th century, when our confession was written, had the pure word of God, the church in the 14th, the 5th century, and so on. And so if we were to deal with the question of some variant today, and we were to say, for example, the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer is actually corruption. It's actually not original. The scriptures isn't supposed to say, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." That's an invention of men. Then what we're actually doing, we're contradicting what we've confessed here, because we're saying that the scriptures have not been held purely in all ages until now. Today we've discovered that that actually wasn't original. And there are major portions of scripture which are contested against by modern academia. It is a huge issue. The last 11 verses of Mark are contended to be fake. That's a portion of scripture that's as long or almost as long as some of the epistles of John. Likewise with the account of the woman caught in adultery. There are people who have grown up in churches that have never heard the word of God, or the whole word of God, or certain verses out of the word of God publicly read, and might not even know that they exist because they've been read at a translation was used that was based on this critical text that comes not from the church but out of academia, which asserts that those portions of scripture are not of God. So, for example, we confess that Jesus Christ taught us to pray, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." That's part of our constitution as the RPCNA. We believe that Jesus Christ taught that. And so, it's a matter of faith when it's asserted to us that that actually is in scripture. And we can't take that lightly. We can't say, "Okay, well, I'm going to defer to your scholarship." No, we receive the word of God by faith. We believe that it's been kept pure in all ages by his singular care and providence. And any work of collation or dealing with variants is to be done with approved copies. The Dead Sea Scrolls are not approved copies, and so they have no business in this work of collation. And then further, I would say that the work of collation has been done. We have the word of God in its original tongues in the Hebrew and in the Greek. And so that about wraps us up. Do we have any questions? Let us pray.